Okay, we're going to get started. Let's come on in. Well, Father, would you open up our ears and our minds and hearts to hear what you've got to say to us today? We'd get a handle on this, know how to walk your word out. One of Rose's favorite things to do is go to the beach. And she loves, she gets me to go to the computer, and I find when the low tide's going to be, we go down to White Rock. There's the big beach there. We can take the dog along and let him chase stuff all over creation and that. He chases birds. He's quite hilarious, actually. And inevitably, we end up making a pile of sand, a fake sandcastle or something, and we can never go till the waves have come in and washed over the sandcastle, right, Lizzie? Meanwhile, Lizzie's wanting to go, and the rest of us want. Is that right? Yeah. The rest want to watch till the waves come in and the sandcastle falls down. Sandcastles don't stand up very well to the incoming tide. Well, the passage that we're at today, we're closing off Luke 6. This is the last time you'll hear me going on and on and on about Jesus teaching Luke 6, at least till next time I speak. But we are officially done the passage. Well, I want to read these last few verses to you again. We looked at some of them last time I spoke. It's the subtitle. This isn't somebody just wrote this in, The Wise and Foolish Builders. So Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my word and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house in the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete." Nice story. Lots of kids. How many of you have kids? How many of you read those stories to your kids? You know, the house in sand. I mean, we've all done that, right? And it just, for me, it's really been connecting what Jesus was actually saying there. It makes a cute kid story, but his words were full of implication. Because Jesus was teaching a lot about the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God looks like. And here's the bottom line that, and we have to understand this, that if what we think is the kingdom of God is not the kingdom of God, it's going to wash away. If what we think is the kingdom of God is not built upon the rock, it's going to wash away. And what is that rock? It is, that first line is a little scary. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" Then Jesus says, what is the rock? "I will show you what he is like who hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house, so who built it on the rock." So the person who's building on the rock is the one who comes to Jesus, hears his words, and puts them into practice. Now, here's the danger that we, in the Western church, or maybe the church all over the world, talks a lot about what we think Jesus' words are, and often totally ignore what he really said. And that's frightening, because then we're into the ones calling Lord, Lord, not doing what he's saying. We must get this right. Throughout history, the church has been quickly distracted as to what the kingdom of God is. We've got it wrong. We've twisted it. We've turned it and we've defined it as something else and chased after it and said, this is what the kingdom of God. So when Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say," what was he talking about? Some of the huge distractions of the kingdom of God, or things labeled the kingdom of God, one of them is fusing it with politics. To forget that the Bible teaches very plainly that all the governments of the world are under the dominion of Satan. Okay, when Satan came to Jesus and said, "While you don't worship me, I'll give you all the powers and principalities of the world," Jesus did not challenge that statement. The governments of this world, which are all, have strong demonic influence. Don't kid you. There is no. I've just finished a great book this week, and I wish all of you would read it. But You probably won't. But if you want to read a book that that's really challenging on many, many levels, it's called The Myth of a Christian Nation. And the gist that there is and never has been any such thing as a Christian nation. It cannot exist because the Bible is quite plain that earthly governments and powers are under the control of principalities and powers that are demonic. That's not to say there are not good people in there. It is not to say that one government is more just and more equitable than another government. But at the bottom line, they are all under the control of Satan. So a Christian country is an impossibility. And some of that comes from what we've been looking at this teaching. I'm moving ahead of myself here a little bit. But when Jesus, all we've been talking about through what Jesus has been saying about what the kingdom of God is like and how we're to live as citizens of the kingdom of God, when he says that you're not to resist an enemy, is there a single government in the world that doesn't do that, that does that? Is there a single government in the world that does not resist an enemy, that does not use a gun, that does not have an army? There's not a government in the world that doesn't have an army. The government of the world is very much, and it's just because we live in a broken world, it's, you know, in this book, Myth of a Christian Nation, is defined by the sword over, power over. You because of the laws we make, you obey, and if you don't obey, you will be punished. You'll be executed or put in jail or whatever. The kingdom of God, and we've been looking through Luke 6 here, is very much about a power of coming under, of serving, of giving our lives away. It's a long haul. When the devil came to Jesus and said, I'll give you all authority if you bow down and worship me, the temptation, and this is the temptation we face, is that Jesus could have taken a shortcut and avoided the cross. If Satan could have given him the authority and he could do what he wanted, except he'd have to worship Satan. But you know what? Jesus could have made a better world. He could have taken care of, the sickness. He could have probably stopped the wars. He could have helped the Jews get rid of the Romans, put the Romans in their place. And doesn't look pretty good. But Jesus took the long, he knew that ultimately the real authority came from God, was going to come through the cross, was going to come through dying, was going to come through underneath. So one thing that we have to be careful to do with the kingdom of God is never to fuse it with politics. No government can be equated with the kingdom of God. Another thing that I see is sometimes, you know, as part of the vineyard, we've had to be careful of this too, is a Gnostic spirituality. Where the kingdom of God becomes, how we sing. As I was singing this song, I thought, you know, we need to be intentional how we sing this. I got my songs here. Where's the one I'm looking for? All Who Are Thirsty. When we sing, "Come, Holy Spirit, come," and some of our experience, and I don't want to knock the renewal stuff because there was some really good stuff that came out of it. But I think one of the reasons that the renewal movement ran off the rails is because we began to defy the kingdom of God is coming, that there would be manifestations in our presence, that there would be shaking or falling over or people being overwhelmed. But very quickly, if that's the end of it, if when we say, "Come, Holy Spirit, come, Lord Jesus," that's what we envision happening. Jesus never taught that anywhere. Not a single word anywhere in his teaching does he talk about that stuff. Now, I don't want to put it down in and of itself, but we've got to come to terms with this. That when we say, "Come, Lord Jesus," we've got to be asking him to come to bring forth the things that he said was going to happen. And we're going to review those in just a minute. So another danger, the kingdom of God is not a Gnostic spirituality, a spirituality of experience and an aura of peace or of any ecstatic experiences. That's still not the kingdom of God. Maybe part of it, but it is not the kingdom of God. It is not health and wealth that, if I just get this right, that I won't be sick and God will give me the money that I need. We live in a fallen world, and the kingdom of God never promises us that we're going to be wealthy and that we're always going to be healthy. The kingdom of God is not that all your problems will go away. Jesus never said, "Follow me and nothing bad will happen to you." He never said that. That doesn't say that he didn't offer hope. We'll come to that later. But what did Jesus say? How do the followers of his kingdom live? And this, when we cry, "Come, Lord Jesus, come," this is what we are crying for. This is the words of Jesus. This is building on the rock. This is the teaching that immediately precedes Jesus saying, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Because here is what I'm saying. And we have to get this right. At first, it seems overwhelming till we look at who's backing it. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. The poor are going to be blessed. Okay? It's going to be easier for them to see the kingdom because they don't have as much invest in this worldly system. You know, those of us that are tied up in this worldly system, and I think this is one of the reasons that the religious right in America is in a terribly dangerous place because they're so caught up believing that the politics, you know, if they just get the right politicians in power, that the kingdom of God will be ushered in or will be more like the kingdom of God. They can't see the kingdom of God because they have so much, and they have so much power. The poor are blessed. It's easier for them to see the kingdom of God. The hungry are blessed. Not to say they're blessed now, but they're going to be blessed. Because you know what? This present worldly system is failing them. So they don't have anything vested in it. They'll welcome something that comes over and washes it away. The weeping are blessed. The world hasn't satisfied. They're hungry. They know the world is screwed up. They know their lives are screwed up. And they know that what's around them doesn't offer hope. The hated will be blessed if they're hated for loving the kingdom. Jesus was hated, okay? We're going to be hated. And I'm going to come back to that in a minute, who's the ones that hate us the most. The rich are in danger because we're in danger of being satisfied with the wrong kingdom. We're in danger of being satisfied with the kingdom of this world and all it has to offer with power, prestige, or whatever. This is all backward stuff to what the religious folks then and now expect. The well-fed are in danger. Man, we take credit for the fact that we have a lot to eat. But we're in danger of not looking for the real food that satisfies. The laughing are in danger. Those of us who have lots of joy now, because that's not to say we never... Okay, I need to be clear here. It is okay to be rich. Jesus never said, don't be rich. It's just a dangerous place. The well-fed, there's nothing wrong with being well-fed. Jesus loved a good party. And it doesn't say that he ever went hungry unintentionally. He fasted, but he was parts of feasts in that. And it doesn't say we should never laugh. I think Jesus was full of laughter. Obviously, the people that hung around Jesus, it talks about the poor and the prostitutes and the tax collectors, the outcast. Those type of people don't hang around with somebody who's not very happy. But somebody who's full of laughter and joy is very attractive, but they tend to turn off those who think they have it together. Okay. But there's a danger in that. And those who are spoken well, if everybody says, oh, you're doing so good, man, you just have it together, are in danger because it's so easy to substitute that for God's approval. So Jesus keeps turning all this stuff on its head in a lot of religious circles. We would figure that, if you're doing it right, if you're pleasing God, you're not going to be poor. You'll be well-fed. You'll be happy, 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 happy. Everybody will like you. You'll be wealthy. Everybody will speak well of you. Well, you know what? Jesus turns on his head and says it's not necessarily that way. But he says you're to be like your Father in heaven. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Turn your other cheek when struck. Give to those who ask. Give outrageously to those who ask. Then your reward will be great. Then in the ones that I really struggle with, me, don't judge and condemn. Forgive easily. I like talking about how so-and-so is dumber than a sack of hammers, okay? It's so easy to get caught up in that to make myself out to be somehow better than that person. And God has really been nailing me on that one, that I'm not necessarily better than anybody saved by his grace. Quick and ready to forgive, regardless of what somebody's done to you, forgive them. Consider others better than yourself, literally. Check your fruit. What flows out of your mouth? Are they words of bitterness, or are they words that are sweet? And is this all talk, or do we put it into practice? But you know what? This is the words of when Jesus those who say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? This is what he's talking about. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do this? And you know what? This does not really reflect much of the Western church at this point in time. It's kind of scary. Where he says, he who comes and hears my words and puts them into practice, he is the one who's building the house that's going to stand. Now, on the one hand, you know, there's this part of me that reads that, and I just despair. And I think, oh, God, how do I get from here to there? How do we get from here to there? And here's the bottom line. Is God who he says he is? Is Jesus who he says it is? This week I've been reading through John, and I've been going through the woman at the well, and I've kind of got stuck on that story because of some of Jesus' words. I've told you the story before. Most of you are familiar with it, so I'm not going to tell you the whole story. But the woman comes to the well. He asks her for a drink. She says, "You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews don't associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, and I've read this 1,000 times and never seen it. Okay? "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, we sing lots of songs about that. "I've got a river of life flowing up in me," you know, all that stuff. Okay. Sometimes when we talk about the stuff so much and make quick little songs out of it, and it becomes a catchphrase, and we end up profaning something that is so profound. Jesus said, if you had asked me, I would have given you living water. And she says, you know, the woman doesn't get it. "The well's deep, you have nothing to draw with. Where are you going to get this living water? Are you greater than Jacob?" And Jesus answered, and again, I read these words and I thought, I've read these 1,000 times and never seen this before. "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life." What does a spring do? You walk through Mundy Park, it's full of springs, up on top of our hill, on top of Mary Hill, the very peak of Mary Hill, the highest place in outside of the mountain in Poco, but the highest place in Coquitlam. You cannot walk across the top of that hill any time of the year without getting your shoes wet. The very high, it doesn't matter how dry it is, but you walk up there, your shoes get wet. It is a soggy bog, the highest point in Poco. How can that be? Because there's a spring there. Okay, there's a spring, and it flows up, and there's constantly water up there. It's very I love that spot. I love to hike around there, but it's just so gross because it's so wet. It's a great view if you don't mind wet feet. This is what a spring is. It's flowing up into the highest spots, filling that whole mountain, and then then seeping down the sides. And this is what Jesus is offering to the woman at the well, and he's offering to us. He wants to give us this living water that not only fills us up, but it becomes a spring. A spring isn't stagnant. A spring keeps flowing. If it's stagnant, it's not a spring, okay? It's dead. A spring, by its very definition, is water coming up from the bowels of the earth and flowing over. And this is what Jesus has for us. He talks about this living water. And what this living water is, it is our source of identity and security and purpose. Again, I talked about this before. We were created by God to be filled by Him, by His Spirit, that we were created with this vacuum that needed to be filled. And He wants to fill us completely so much that we become like a spring that is starting to pour off and feed others. And our tendency, and this is just, I say our because I know I'm part of this, is that we forget that. We begin looking elsewhere for our identity, security, and purpose. We begin looking, to material goods. We begin looking for in relationships. We begin looking to our spouses. We begin looking at money, whatever. We look in all the wrong places. But God is saying, I can give you this living water, that all those things begin to fade in significance. And I've been sitting there, this week as I've been meditating on this thing. You know, one thing a spring does, it flushes out stagnant water, and we get that stagnant water in us, don't we? You ever sometimes just sit there and feel this isn't so good? And Jesus says in another place. Now this is important. This is what Jesus has for us. He says, "I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly." That's not just saying you're going to go to heaven someday. You don't have to worry about hell. It's here and now. And it gets us past this idolatry. And I want you to try to track with me on this. The idolatry of if only I had enough money to pay the bills, I'd be happy. If only I could win the lottery, then I could take the holiday I always wanted. My kids wouldn't always be asking me for money. If only I had my mortgage paid off. If only we could walk the streets at night and not feel danger. If only there were no teenagers screaming down my street. If only my kids would listen to me. If only my husband loved me. If only my wife, whatever. If only I wasn't so insecure. If only somebody loved me. If only God would slay me in the spirit. If only he would give me the gift of tongues. I remember hearing this guy saying once, I won't believe God loves me until he throws me down. That was during the renewal. It made me gag. Gordy doesn't call me the anti-Gnostic for nothing. I tend to take it too far sometimes, and I say some preposterous things in safe company. If only I had more spiritual gifts. If only I had the gift of healing. If only I had the gift of prophecy. That's the idolatry of if only, that I would be happy. Put your own thing in that, if only. Put your own thing in there that would make you happy. Jesus says, I am come that you might have life and have it abundantly. He wants to give us something outside of all these things that comes from him so that we look to him and go, oh, Jesus, that's what counts. Okay, the words of Jesus. What if we turn this if only around? And what if only I loved loving more than I need love? How would that change our lives and the world around? This is the stuff that Jesus says to go for. And he says that he'll back us up with his spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, come, because we want this. What if only I really loved loving more than I needed love? What would the lives of people around us be like if we could live that? That doesn't mean that we don't experience love. It doesn't mean that we don't take love from our spouse and our families, but we don't feed off of it. We get joy out of it. But what if I loved loving my kids more than I needed them to love me back? What if I loved loving my spouse more than I needed my spouse to love me back? What if God could do that miracle in me? And this is what Jesus is offering to us. What if I loved giving far more than I need stuff? How would that be freeing if the passion in us was, if only I had more to give away instead of thinking, how can I get the next upgrade to my computer? That's me. How can I add the next accessory? How can I get a nicer vehicle? How can I get nicer clothes? Okay, we get caught. Here's this, the twisted if only. What if God was really able? What if he really, really could change us so that we were more excited about giving than getting stuff? Wouldn't that just change everything about living in our culture and how we live? What if our joy came from giving and not through getting? Not just saying, but if it really did. What if I loved knowing God's presence far more than I needed security? What if just the sheer love of knowing that God, just knowing that God loves me and accepts me is so great that I don't have to lie awake at night wondering how I'm going to pay next month's heating bill or next month's rent or how I'm going to find a job or whatever. What if my driving purpose in life was greater than self-preservation? What if I had something to die for? Not stupidly. No, yeah, I mean, I'm not an Islamic terrorist type. Well, actually, you kind of have to admire them because they really believe that when they go to heaven, they're going to have, what is it, 70 virgins and all this kind of stuff. It's really, I don't know what you do if you're a woman, how that works. If you're a woman terrorist, I've heard other stuff there. But like with Jesus, why did Jesus go willing to the cross? Why did he stand in front of Pilate, and Pilate, who's trying to get him off the hook, you know, because Pilate knows that this whole thing's stacked. And he asks about his kingdom, and Jesus says, my kingdom's not of this world. You know, it's not part of this system. You know, and in a way, he was saying, I'm no threat to you. Well, not yet, but I'm in the end. But, and Pilate's just, who is this guy? But Jesus knows what he's about. And it says in Philippians that he went to the cross for the joy of it. Now that, I've said before, Jesus wasn't going, I can hardly wait to get to the cross. I just love nails going through my hands. He wasn't doing that. He, in the garden, he wept, oh God, if you can deliver me from this, if there's any other way, is there any other way? And God said no, but Jesus went anyways because he knew if he did it, that he would break the power of the evil one. That if this is the only way it was going to be done, so be it. And the vision of what God had given him to do was greater than life itself. And God vindicated that by bringing him back to life. What if I had a purpose so driving in life that it was greater than life itself? And what if that was combined with loving more than I needed to be loved? What if it was combined with giving more than I need stuff? What if it was combined with just loving God's presence and knowing that Jesus' words, I've come to give you life? Because life isn't about what we have. It's about what flows up inside of us. And they're precious few, and God, may I become one of them as I grow older. How, when you're around people who are full of life, and you just and you know they're not tied to what they own, they're not tied to their possessions, that they just tend to give away everything. We've had Mac and Louise here, and they do that for Rose and I. Mac and Louise have nothing, and every time we get together with them, I come feeling a way that I could do anything. They are so full of life, and it just pours over. I had this conversation with a gal at work after we'd met with Mac and Louise. And so I wish I had friends like that. So don't you have any friends who build you up and encourage you? No, they're all grumblers and complainers. And can God make us into people who the river of water flows over to us, flows out of us, it fills us, it washes, it keeps us clean, it gives us the joie de vie, and fills others around us. And you know what? This is what building a house is. Now, a house is not a tent. I can get my tent up in about 10, 15 minutes, okay? And I see there's these new pop-up ones. I see the sale at Canadian Tire. I almost bought one, but they were sold out, and then I bought a cheap one at Costco for my kids this summer. You put it out there, you go, chunk, and it's set up. You just lay it out and lift it up, and all the bars come into place. Isn't that cool? Okay? Now, I don't know how that would stand up in a hurricane. Okay. No, but no matter, okay, we build a house. And Jesus talked about building a house. He's not saying putting up a booth or building a tent. He's building a house. You can build a house in sand. You can put a major investment into this house in sand. And you can build it. And building a house in sand, a dependence on things, okay? Now, we're metaphorically speaking, building a house. What are we building in our lives? Are we building into our lives depending on things? Our job, our security? Are we dreaming about more? Are we building it on nothing's my fault? Everything that happens to me is somebody else's fault. Are we building it on criticism? Are we making ourselves feel adequate by judging and criticizing others? You know what? We do that. We build a house. We can get 30 years. You see somebody who's been bitter for 30 years, and it's like every time you talk to them, it's like opening up a bottle of poison. We've all experienced, been around people like that, right? And this is one of the hard things that, in a larger company, I worked 100 and some employees, and it becomes, there are some people that are poisonous we have to get rid of. Because the poison just flows. I see it more there than I see it in the church, but it's in the church too. It's not here. Okay, you can build this house on sand, and it can be a pretty secure house, but you know what? Eventually, it's going to collapse. Or you can build on the rock. It's another process. You can come to terms with this is the foundation that you begin to build your house in the rocks. We come to terms with this. You don't just flip a switch on. This is growing. God can be trusted. We want our lives to look like Jesus as the book says it looked like. And his life looked pretty good. It looked very, very attractive. People were drawn to him. And God wants us to have people drawn to us because we look like him. And we do this. We have to take time. Again, this isn't setting up a tent. It's building a house. Okay? Taking time to think. I find myself sitting on My favorite place is early in the morning before the kids are up, and I wish I was a real early morning riser, but I'm not. It's often not long, but I hate getting up. Just there's one place on the couch in the corner, the light on, the fireplace in front of me, and I just take time to think, and I reading God's word and praying, because God, I need to know you more so I can trust you more, so I can walk out what Jesus said here. This isn't just about me feeling good. This is, I can see that there's something in me that just tells you this is true. Gather and dream with others. When we talk together, as we begin to dream, what could this look like? It's baby steps. Remember, it's not, we talked this before, I had the diagram up in here. It's not where you are, it's what direction you are going. Remember, I had the directions of those who are in and out. There's the circle, and here's those that are in, here those that are out, and that's sort of the often traditional view of who's following Jesus and who isn't, versus the one, here's Jesus here. Some of us are going this way. Some of us are back here going this way. Some of us are up close going this way. Some of us are way over here going this way. There are some people way up here going that way, the wrong way, okay? That's some of the religious leaders. They were right around Jesus, and they're running as far as they can, okay? It's not how close you are. It's what direction you're going, where your eyes are focused. And this is the law of sowing and reaping. in Galatians, where Paul says, "Don't be mocked, or don't be fooled. God cannot be mocked. A man sows what he reaps. Those who sow to feed a—I can't remember all the rest of it. Those who sow to the Spirit reap a harvest of righteousness. Those who sow to the flesh." Okay. I hope that in 10 years I am a lot more like Jesus than I am now. And the only way I'll do that is by all the little seeds, the thousands of little seeds I keep planting now, and trusting God in all these little things now, and asking Him for more now, so I can be more like the person He describes in this passage. I read this passage, and this book I read, The Myth of a Christian Nation, is one of the most eloquent descriptions of what the kingdom of God really looks like. And I read it, and I was just, there's this part of me inside that was filled with hope, but part that was filled with despair, and I just had to sit down and say, God, I am so far from your kingdom. It's not a thing of works. It's a thing of grace. But I just realized, God, I'm so caught up in this system around here. And I can see that that is so good. But how do I get from here to there? And I say, God, you just have to take me a step at a time, because I can't flip a switch and get there. All I can do is sow seeds now and hopefully be a lot more there in 10 years than I am now. But the rock is Jesus and his teachings. The king... Back to the opening line, and I think this is something that I think is so important, that if we what we think the kingdom of God is not the kingdom of God, it's not built on the rock. And we need to understand, Jesus talked over and over and over, and I don't know why we don't hear this everywhere in the church. We haven't heard in this church, the kingdom of God. He used that passage over and over. If what we define as the kingdom of God is not the kingdom of God, we are in serious trouble. The Pharisees had it so wrong. So much of our churches today have it so wrong. I will level with you, I am so excited about what God is doing amongst you guys here. Okay? We're not perfect. We're far from perfect. But you know, I've said preposterous things from up here, and you're still with me. Okay? I've said some preposterous things at some of our leadership meetings. Listen, let's level with this. If we are living out the kingdom of God, who is going to be the most offended? Who's going to be the most upset with us if we live this out? Who is the most offended with Jesus? The religious establishment. Okay? If we are living out the kingdom of God in our culture and culturally, we are going to be floating ideas and floating stuff out there that a large part of the religious establishment is going to condemn us. And you know something? This is something we need to process. What are the pariahs of the religious establishment? And we need to process this through individually, that if we're going to be like Jesus, you take this backwards. I've been doing some of this. To be like Jesus, what could I do that would offend the religious establishment the most? Who could I show love to that would offend the religious establishment the most? Those are questions we need to be asking. And that's not things you can ask in very many churches. Even, you know, I could recommend this book that I just did, The Myth of a Christian Nation. I'd really encourage you to I float so many books out there, but this is... I actually bought one from a leadership. I'm not going to buy this one because it's too much money. I can't afford a copy for everybody. I think it's $18 a piece versus $8 for the last one. It's a bit of a thick read, so it's not thick, but it's a bit of a detailed read. It's not light reading. But the author is writing in the U.S. He's an American author, and he talks about how the American religious right is so enamored with politics and with war. And he talks about, he was at this mega church for a July 4th service, and they stood up and sang God Bless America, and there's this huge video presentation that showed a hill with three crosses, and these three fighter planes came up over the hill and then parted ways, and then God Bless America. And everybody roared and cheered and wept, and he sat down, his heart was broken, he just wept. He says, how can you combine the cross of Calvary with mass killing machines? What the hell has gone wrong? How can we do that? How can we equate the kingdom of God with that? And you know what? When we say those things, we're going to offend a lot of people. Now, the religious right in Canada isn't near as involved with the politics as it is in the U.S. But he's right. And it just doesn't look anything like Jesus. And if it doesn't look like Jesus, we don't need to have the time for it. In what he's done, this book is actually a series of sermons he preached for his church. He has a church of 5,000 people, and 1,000 people walked. As he's questioning, what is our role in this? And he's not saying that we're not involved in the political process. He says, but we need to be sure that our involvement reflects the fact that we're citizens of the kingdom of God. We need to recognize that the political process is, you're going to constantly walk in attention because it is demonized. We have to walk it. We want to bring up more justice, but it is never going to become the Christian of God. But we're still called to walk in that tension to bring about justice. And he offended a lot of people. And there are a lot of strong religious leaders in the U.S. that have nothing good to say about this guy because he challenges their ideas. And if we walk at the same the kingdom of God, it's going to the people that will be most offended are some of those that we might expect initially to be our greatest supporters, but they're not. But again, why do I do not stand condemning this group of you one bit, because so many of you, I've sat, we've talked, we've floated ideas, we've talked about this stuff, and I don't know of a better place for God to keep growing this thing. I don't mean to judge the other churches out there, but I know you. And I love what I see God doing in your lives. I love to see the hearts that He's. I love the foundation that's here. Somebody said to me this last week, you know, with all your preaching and speaking, what you're doing, is it really making a difference amongst your people? And it took me all of 5 seconds to answer. I said yes, because of the stuff we can float out here. Maybe it's just a foundation. Maybe we don't know how to do this stuff yet, but we can talk about it. We can think about it. We don't get offended. Oh, we might react a little bit. We come back, we think, and we can challenge each other. And may God continue to grow that amongst us. God is doing a wonderful work here. And may we continue to plant seeds that 10 years from now, you know what? Seeds planted 10 years ago now, I'm looking at what he's doing with our young people. We've got, last year we had 10 kids at the youth retreat. We were 20% of the BC-wide youth retreat. This year we're looking at, we've got 15 or more. And we've got some of these kids coming up with you know, raised in families where there's really a passion for God. That was 10 years ago. Those were the seeds we're planting. We're just starting to see the fruition of that. What is that going to be in another 10 years? If this youth group, all these boys, you know, if these boys, if you know, we've got people in leading that youth group with Rachel and Rob and Nick and Tara and Jerry, who passionately are seeking after God's kingdom. If they're being the example to these kids, what are these kids going to be doing in 10 years? Wonderful seeds. Wonderful fruit starting to be reaped. Reaped? Okay. I never was very good with the English language. And what is the foundation he's planting now? Can we be a light on the hill? Can we, as a church, remember, this is not just individually, this is corporately. We're together in this. We're individuals together. I want what Jesus talks about, the stream of living water, the water of life, and coming up like a wellspring within us that's flowing out to the community around us. It's going to offend some people. It's going to get us in trouble. It might cost us something. But if God can come to us, to our hearts, and fill us with a vision that He is the one who wants to do this, we don't have to work this up in and of ourselves. We just have to work with Him. And if we can keep asking God, what's the next step? What's the next thing I'm going to do? Or what's the next thing you want me to do? A piece at a time, so we can get to the point where we can love freely, so we can give freely, so we don't have to worry about our enemies, where we can be outrageously generous, where when we start to condemn and judge, we can go, oh, hold on. And when we hear others condemning and judging around us, that we can be, God says, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, the children of God. When we're around people who are bitter and poisonous, if we can begin to speak words of life into their lives and become that wellspring of water, flushing out that poison, stagnant water. Oh, can we dream that together? This is what a disciple is. And it's far more interesting and challenging and lovely and exciting and than somebody who just reads their Bible and prays every day and goes to church. It's far more exciting than just Alpha. I'm not going to condemn Alpha, but it's far more exciting than just Alpha getting your intellectual information in place. So when I pray as I do now, come Holy Spirit, come Lord Jesus, I want you to come not just for an experience. And if you need to bring an experience to change us so we can do this, then bring the experience. But Holy Spirit, would you come and change our passions, change our drivers, change us inside, that we would become passionate followers of Jesus, that we would become passionate about your words and what you said, that we wouldn't fear this, but that we would grasp the life that is in your words and what you have for us. So come and fill us now. Holy Spirit, come amongst a group of us here. When we're alone on our own, listening for you, looking at your words, seeking you, speak words of life to us. Fill us so that more and more, a bit at a time, we need less and less of the stuff around us and more of you. And then would you bring us together that we would be multiple flowing streams and a light in this city here in Port Coquitlam and the world around us. And guard us from, if you do something, would you protect us from getting vain and thinking we ever did it? Would you keep it in front of us that you are the source of life and you are the source of everything good that happens? I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have no idea how to conclude that. I hope and pray that you've been able to track with me at least a bit. I know it's hard on a Sunday morning. Sometimes I go home and I ask my wife and kids, so what did you think of what I said? And I just felt so passionate, about it. And they say, what was it you're speaking about again? It's like, oh, you know. Go home and read Luke 6. I mean, there's lots more teaching of Jesus, but it's a nice, concise quickie of life in the kingdom. And just ask yourself, God, could you do that in me? If any of you want prayer, come and talk to myself or anybody else that you trust. If you want to, but let's ask God to do this and see what he brings. Okay, you're dismissed.